I announced this morning that I'd preach from one of the Proverbs, Proverbs 23:23, on buy the truth and sell it not. But I found no freedom or peace in the matter. Therefore, the Lord willing, I'll bring that message at a later date. The only sound that I've heard in my ear is Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 2, which is merely a continuation of the morning's message. This morning I spoke to you on the two parts of verse 1, that a good name is better than precious ointment. And because of the limited time, I was not able to give to you the fullness of what is bound up in that one phrase. How that a good name is better to be chosen than great riches, which shows that the name is not something we are merely called by, but has reference to Christian character. One's name is that which he gains from the world, as the world observes the outward performance of the internal disposition and frame of his mind and his soul. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Now we saw that the day of death being better than one's day of birth must have reference to believers, because the death day of a sinner is not a pleasing thing. For when a sinner dies, he passes into a hopeless eternity to suffer forever under the condemnation and wrath of God Almighty. It's the one who has the good name who gives evidence of being born again by his outward works and by his character, that his death day is better than his birth day. And I gave you several reasons as to why that's true. I want to speak on another better thing, and that's found in verse 2. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. That is the end of all men. The living will lay it to his heart. Look in verse 4. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Somewhere between two extremes, there lies what man most desires, which we term happiness. There lies between the extreme of ecstatic joy and doleful melancholy what we would term a level happiness. Now, man's life is generally made up of climbing from one mountain to another. Hardly ever does he have the privilege of walking consistently and persistently in the valley which lies between the two extremes. As a matter of fact, though man desires happiness, it is not that which is absolutely best for him. Now, there are a few rare characters who never get greatly upset over anything, and who, on the other hand, never receive a great deal of joy over anything. They live somewhat of a medium life that we would term happiness. That which you term happiness is when you're not suffering from some kind of sorrow, when you're not in some kind of darkness. On the other hand, that ecstatic joy that almost takes us away from our reasoning cannot be known as happiness either. Now, a part of the fruit of the Spirit is joy, but joy and happiness certainly are not the same in the depth of their meaning. For a child of God can have joy even in the house of mourning. Also, he can have joy in the house of feasting. It does not mean that one is expressing the fruit of the Spirit when he always is in a state of laughter and giggling, and when there seems to be nothing that worries him whatsoever. Joy can leave a man with a solemn countenance and a deeply moved heart, and nevertheless there will be that undisturbed joy and peace. Now, happiness will not be your experience. It certainly is not the experience of this preacher. There are very few times that I walk in this valley that lies between the mountains. I'm either in the house of mourning or the house of feasting, generally walking up one hill with a great deal of lightheartedness, and then slowly pulling myself up the other with a great deal of mournfulness. I know from experience, as well as from the text, that the house of mourning is to be preferred over the house of feasting. Therefore, let us not become fretful if we are not one of those who lives in one of the extremes at all times, or let us not be fretful if we are not one of those that walks in the veil of apathy, which we would term to be happiness. But let us find that our Christian experience is absolutely normal, with a fluctuation between great experiences of joy and, on the other hand, great experiences of mourning or sadness of countenance. I do not know just how far medical science will proceed. I do know that medical science is in the hands of God. And nevertheless, even in his hands, it can be allowed to become a plague to us at times. The natural man is fearful of melancholy. On the other hand, he's fearful of great states of elation. For if the natural man is plunged into deep depression, or if he's carried to high mountains of extreme joy wherein he cannot control himself, he generally will be psychoanalyzed as being a manic depressive, of what the psychoanalysis would term a dementia praecox, from which they say there is no deliverance. And whereas that is unnormal for the natural man, this experience of being in mourning, this experience of being in joy, fluctuating from one to the other, is absolutely a normal experience. It's that which will generally make up the habit of the born-again believer. You take the natural scientist of the mind, we'll study the biography of a John Bunyan, and immediately they diagnose the case as that of a psychosis, stating that John Bunyan was a manic depressive of the depressive phase because he stayed in the valley so extremely. But you cannot diagnose the Christian as you would the natural man. For the Christian has things that makes his heart joyful that the world knows nothing of. On the other hand, he has things that makes his heart sad that the world knows absolutely nothing of. Now, medical science has of late invented an operation. And it's an operation that's performed on the brain while a person is conscious, because they're absolutely dependent upon the talking of that person to tell them how deeply into the brain they're cut. The way it's performed is that a hole is drilled into the temple, and then a knife is laid in between certain areas of the brain. Now, the purpose of that type of operation is to remove from persons certain habits and certain characteristics that they themselves cannot overcome. They say that it has been very successful in curing dope addicts, that it has been very successful in curing alcoholics, that it has been very successful in curing extreme cases of timidity. It has been successful in lifting people out of great depths of depression. But it brings these persons into a state of apathy where nothing bothers them and nothing gives them any joy. They just live in a world where everything appears to be between a pink and a gray. Now, they are certainly not disturbed. They'll never die with an ulcer. But I say that it's one of the most wicked things that could be done to a man. For if a man's brought to Christ, he'll be cured from that which is evil in his heart. Whereas this probably brings him into such a state of being that his conscience can never be pricked. For it is as though that he almost loses his conscience. There's a male nurse in one of the hospitals who was given over to a vicious habit that I'll not mention here. But he had this operation performed upon himself. And his testimony is that he's neither sad and he's neither happy. He just doesn't care. He just takes things as they come. He makes a very good nurse, but I wonder if his conscience could ever be pricked with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, dear friends, don't let these fits of depression scare you. And don't let these high experiences of joy scare you. On the other hand, be not too desirous of those extreme experiences of joy, and be perfectly contented and satisfied if God sees fit to cast you into the dark, gloomy house of mourning. I want to divide our text into its normal divisions. First of all, to take a trip to the house of feasting. Secondly, to go to the house of mourning. And thirdly, give the reasons of the preacher as to why it's better to go to the latter house. We read it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for, and here are your reasons. It's the end of all men, the living will lay it to heart. And in verse 4, the wise, or the heart of the wise, is in the house of the mourning. Now let us take a brief trip to the house of feasting. And when you speak of a house of feasting, or banqueting, or joy, you'll have no problem in getting men to go with you, because all persons are ready to go into the noisy, bright-lighted places of feasting and great joy. But I want us to see that there are three types of houses of feasting which are implied in God's Word. One, you're absolutely forbidden to frequent. Two are permissible, yet they are not the best at all times. We desire them, but they're not the best at all times. First of all, there is the house of sinful feasting. As you approach this house, it appears to be bright from the outside. You look at the structure of its walls, and it's greatly appealing. You look at the general architecture, and it strikes a note of satisfaction in your own mind. And there's something about this house that naturally pulls the heart of man toward it. But don't go in. Stand on the outside for just a while and observe those who do go in and out. And you'll find that it is occupied by a company of persons that you will not desire to be found in the presence of. You find here that every form of flesh manifests itself freely in its works. You find here the gross, the outward sinners, because in this banqueting house, the men of the world are there to drown their fears and to stop the noise of conscience in their own ears. Now, it is generally, I say generally, and I believe that history will back this up as well as Scripture, that almost all of worldly catastrophes have taken place in this house of feasting. Let me give you just a few of the biblical examples as to how that it was in a time of fleshly, sinful feasting that the great catastrophes of the world came to pass. First of all, there is the case of Noah, who was a man that found grace in the sight of God. And yet we read in the Bible that at the time of the flood, even to Noah's entering into the ark, that the people of his day were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage. They were banqueting. They were giving way to the lust and the desires of the flesh. Take another example, that of the Israelites. When Moses withdrew himself for a while to commune with God, the Israelites made for themselves a god after the image of the Egyptians' god. And when Moses returned, he found these people dancing. But not only dancing, but that which it generally leads to, if the law permitted, stripped naked of their clothes, drunk, and carrying on with all sorts of licentious practices. And it was in a time of such a feasting as this that the Lord sent the calamity upon them whereby they were plagued, whereby multitudes perished, and God's displeasure was shown against them. Take another example, that of Job's children. Where were they in the time of God's destruction? They were all in the home of the eldest son of Job, eating and drinking and making merry without any preparation for death or for destruction. And yet God caught them in such a state, and a calamity fell upon them. What about Samson? In the time that his weakness was taken from him, it was in a time of sinful feasting upon the pleasures of a woman with his head asleep in the lap of Delilah. There is Nabal, whose wife after his death David himself married. But Nabal, after mistreating and abusing the servants of God, not even thanking them because of David's delivering them from the hands of the enemy, Nabal gave a great feast and a great banquet, wherein they were drinking and making merry and banqueting, and suddenly Nabal became as a stone and was dead. One of the greatest examples in history is that of the fall of Babylon. It is so beautifully recorded in the book of Daniel, but substantiated throughout ancient historical writings. Belshazzar did not feel that he was in any danger. Why? Because he felt that he was safely protected by the walls of the city and by the great river Euphrates. But God saw fit that the great river Euphrates be diverted in its course. The protection of Belshazzar completely wiped away so that the enemy might come in and destroy the glory of Babylon. But how did it happen? In a time of drunkenness, in a time of feasting, in a time of banqueting, in a time of licentious dancing, in a time of sinfulness to the extent that they placed their liquors in the holy vessels of God's temple and drank. In a time when God appeared and wrote on the wall that Belshazzar had been weighed in the balances of God and had been found wanting, there was a catastrophe in the time of feasting. Just one other example, and that is of Herod. One of the greatest catastrophes recorded in history took place in the time of Herod feasting and banqueting. He had given a great party for those in high station. They had drunk themselves full. They had eaten themselves into gluttony. Their passions had been stirred to the extent that Herod commanded that his own stepdaughter, just a young girl, perform a lewd, licentious, lustful dance before them, with a promise that he would give to her anything that her heart desired. When this young girl danced in front of Herod, and the dance was over, she said, "I want the head of John the Baptist." As the result, a Baptist preacher was beheaded because of a feast and because of the licentiousness that was carried on in the house of this feast. My dear friends, this world through which we travel is a vanity fair. On every corner are its temples of peace, but we must avoid them. We must stay from them, for we are not to be found in such company as that. But there is another house of feasting which is permissible for the child of God to attend. And this house of feast is that, no doubt, which is set in contrast with the house of mourning in our text. Because it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. So there is not a forbidding to go into the house of feasting. So this is a house of innocent feasting. One that you may attend. One that you may present yourself. But one where even in this innocence you ought not too often to be found. There's first of all the family feast. There's nothing in the world that pleases me any better than to see the members of this church get together with their families. I love family admiration. And I believe that the Bible teaches that we hold our families in high esteem. That we love them. And that we find and enjoy in being in a time of feasting, or a time of rejoicing, or a time of visitation with them. But we are not to be found in this too often, for it's better to be in the house of mourning. It's not to be that which preoccupies our time. Because in a time of family feasting, our minds can be taken away from spiritual matters. I know what I'm talking about. You can have a spiritual family, and you can visit with them, but you'll find yourself in conversation about things other than the Lord. There is also the innocent feast of brotherly kindness. It's the kind of feast that Joseph gave for his brothers when they came into Egypt. It's that time when relatives and brothers and sisters might get together. It's innocent fun. It's an innocent time of being in the presence of one another. It's not forbidden, but it's better to be found in the house of mourning. There is also a hospitality feast. When you and I find it in our hearts to entertain those that we consider to be friends, we have them in our home. We spread a table before them. We fellowship around innocent things. It's the kind of feast that Abraham gave to the three visitors when he killed the fatted calf and entertained the angels unaware. It's the kind of feast that so many of you have abundantly shed upon your own pastor when you have freely and ungrudgingly invited him into your home to share that which the Lord has given to you in a material way. It's that same kind of feasting that you've enjoyed as you who make up the membership of this church get together and find fellowship around feasting. It's good. It's good. Fellowship is good. Feasting is good. But it's better to be found in the house of mourning. There's also a feast of charity. I believe that this is possibly a neglected feast in this day. It was the feast which our Lord himself most frequented. And that is where the blind and the halt and the lame were invited under the shelter of another so that the blessed gospel might be broke in their presence. In other words, it was the kind of feast that Matthew gave when he invited the publicans and sinners to come and eat with him so that Christ might preach to them. I have eaten in the homes of some of the most defiled type of sinners. People have looked upon me with some sort of a censorship because I've been found in the presence of these people. But I found that in these feasts of charity, and you're under the roof of another man, or he's under your roof, he's kind enough to give a little hearing to the gospel of redemption. And you'd be amazed how blessed your own heart would be sometimes if you'd invite those that are sinners, that you know to be sinners, into your home, that you might feast with them and then give them a greater feast, which is the breaking of the bread of life. This is a visit of the sinner for his welfare. There is a third kind of house of feasting, and that is the house of spiritual feasting to which you can go, which you ought often to go, but yet which is still not the best that you live there. This is that time when you feast upon the Lord himself. This is that time when it seems as though every experience in your life makes the Lord more real and your heart bubble over with joy. This is that time when you read the Bible or hear a sermon or attend to personal conversation with others on the things of the Lord that you are brought to almost shouting. This is the time when in prayer it feels as though you have touched the living presence of the living God himself. It's a spiritual feast than that which we desire. I know my own heart that I'd rather live in a spiritual feast than anywhere else in the world. But my dear friends, it is not best that we live there. You say, preacher, you mean it's not best that we live constantly in spiritual feasting? My dear friends, it is not best that we live in this high elation or this great joy in the things of the Lord at all times. These spiritual feastings rejoice our hearts, but they have very little real effect that is lasting upon our hearts. For the Lord says it's better to go to the house of mourning. So let us see why, or let us take a trip to this house to see what it is. It's a gloomy place. It's a place that men dread. But it is a place where Mr. Destiny himself will eventually handcuff you and bring you to. You cannot escape it. There's no child of God that can escape visiting this house of mourning, this place of gloom, this place of heartbreak. And the Lord says that it's so important that you visit the house of mourning, that it's so much better that you visit the house of mourning. But yet it's so contrary to your own desire, your own wish, that he himself will send Mr. Destiny to lay hold upon you and bring you to it. Therefore, the Lord will bring you to the visitation of this house of mourning by taking from you your friends and loved ones. Now, dear friends, let us not deceive ourselves. You and I, in our present frame, are not immortal. But it has been carefully marked out by the Lord of glory himself as to when we shall come into the experience of death. The Lord himself has marked out every experience that we shall encounter. He has set over against the day of joy that day of calamity and heartache and sadness, and he'll see that we're brought into it. Some of you, and it will not be long, shall have your heart touched and be brought into the house of mourning through the loss in death of very dear friends and very close loved ones. We're not getting any younger. This church will be touched and made a house of mourning because some of its pillars will be struck down and laid aside in death. That's the real thing. And the Lord allows the experience of death in its present way so that we might be made to mourn, that we might be made to feel the grief of our own hearts. But you and I ought to visit the house of mourning, not only when we are forced into it by the death of a loved one, the death of a friend, or the great loss of some outward comfort, or the removal of that that we've had so much confidence in. But we ourselves ought to be deliberate visitors of the house of mourning in order to comfort those who are there in affliction. The Bible requires that God's people visit those in need. The Bible requires that this congregation visit those who are in the house of mourning. When a man is heartbroken, when a man is in need, when a man has suffered greatly, when a man has undergone experience of death in his own family, when a man is under sickness, when a man is under a contrary providence, you ought to willingly step into the house of mourning and with the Apostle Paul weep with those who weep. I'll tell you this, dear friend. I don't care how low you might be. When you visit a person in extremity, when that visit is over, you shall feel better. I don't know of any time in my whole life when I have been more exhausted in physical capacities and mental capacities. I don't know of any time in my life where what is the experience of the sluggard has somewhat become the experience of mine, that everything I do is beating my way through a thorn bush. It's a great burden to pray, and it's a great burden to preach, and it's a great burden to study. Not because of any worry. Not because I have been crossed in the principle of self-love by friends. But because of physical exhaustion. Because, to put it in plain language, I'm absolutely preached down. Having for the past several years preached as high as 5 to 16 times a week without a letter, even using my vacation for those purposes, studying several hours a day, and then coming under a spirit of grief and anxiety because of the intense sufferings of members in this congregation of late that I cannot be indifferent to. I cannot hear of one of the children of God in this congregation being in a trial, being under a shadow, being brokenhearted, being in sickness, being in suffering, and remain indifferent. I live those experiences in my own heart because I feel my helplessness to remove your troubles, though I'm not too free to express openly what my feelings are. But I know, dear friends, that just this past week, in all of my tiredness and anxiety and perplexity, where it was a job to place one foot in front of the other, I deliberately forced myself into the hospital to make several visits. And when I returned home, there seemed to have been a revived energy in my own being. Better to go to the house of mourning. Better. It'll break your heart, but it's better to go. And I never visit those who are in sufferings and adverse providence that I don't learn some sort of a lesson. But you know, it's strange. Every man without exception, whether he be a Christian or not, going to visit the house of mourning. But it's strange that some don't profit from such a visit as this. I've seen some, by Mr. Destiny, taken into the gloomy shadows of the house of mourning. And as they looked upon their experiences, to become embittered, sour, withdrawn, suspicious of others. So may God deliver you in a time of adversity of ever being suspicious of another man. Be suspicious of yourself and nobody else. Some have not profited, for they murmur and complain
against the providence of God, rather than visiting the house of mourning to find there what the Lord has in store for us. But I'm thankful to say that there are some who visit this house who greatly profit from it. I'll tell you, dear friends, every person to a large extent is deceived about himself. We never can quite see ourselves as others do. It'd be a blessing if we could. We'd go home and lock ourselves in a closet, but it'd be a blessing. But I'll tell you, there's one thing I don't believe that I'm deceived in. I believe that the trials and adversities of God's providence in the past has made a more able preacher out of your pastor. He might not have profited greatly, but there has been more patience, I believe, more of a spirit of sympathy, more of a spirit of comfort. And I know this, the word of truth has opened to me through these circumstances. And I say this, that I can look upon some of you and tell you plainly that from many trials and adversities and visits to this house of gloom, you've been made the better. I've observed some of you many a year, but you've been made the better. I have seen under trying circumstances the manifestation of grace might not have been just as prevalent when we first met one another. Oh, listen. It's in this dark, shady house of mourning that Christian grace blooms more than any other place. It'll not do it outside. When everything goes your way, you're living in nothing but joy. You don't know whether you have any patience or not. For patience is exercised only in the furnace. In a time of joy, you don't know whether you love Christ for himself or not. Because anybody can rejoice when things go well with them. That was the accusation brought against Job. Satan said to the Lord, well, he ought to serve you. Everything goes his way. You built a wall around it. But if everything's taken away, he'll curse you. And the Lord says, I'm going to prove to you that he worships and loves me for myself and not because of what I give him. And it proved to be so. What about David? David said, before I was afflicted or chastened, I went astray. And a man is never in such danger of sin as he is when walking in the feasting house. A man is never in such danger of pitfalls as he is when things are going well in his own life. And his own heart is bubbling over with joy. But when a child of God is brought to the house of mourning, the committing of sin is far from his own heart. He's struggling with sin and praying over sin and confessing sin and being cleansed internally by the grace of God. But he finds no place in sin. It's better for him. The only thing that I have a fear of is that the Lord does not keep me there enough. I get in for a while, but I manage to get out. And all the thing that one should do is to lie before the Lord and say, oh Lord, keep me here until I've learned a lesson. Till I've been made to reflect the image and glory of the Lord Jesus. I'm fearful of my times of joy. I'm somewhat fearful of today because I sat down in the pulpit this morning with joy. I feel somewhat of a spirit of joy right now. Generally, my mourning days start on Monday. But may we profit, dear friend, in the gloom. Now, there are some parts of this house that you ought to visit every day of your life. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. There's some parts that you ought to visit every day of your life. Gethsemane is a part of it. You ought not to let a day pass by that you don't take a fresh trip into Gethsemane. Stand there in the midnight hour and watch your Lord as he kneels down under the olives. Pours forth great sweats of blood to the frosty ground and wrestles with eternal wrath. I love to visit Gethsemane. I like to think about it. I like to read about it. There's nothing in the world gives me any more joy than when I'm reading in a book, come across a passage that deals with the passion and suffering of my Lord. I love to read of his trials, of his judgment, of his suffering and sin in our stead, on the cross and in the garden. I'll tell you what, you'll be far better if every day you visit the house of mourning and follow our Lord from Pilate's call of judgment up to the cross of Calvary to see him die there. But go back and view him in the garden as he sweats there. You'll be the better. It'll humble you. It'll keep you in a sweet frame. It'll get you off of your self-love. Visit the garden. Also, I think that you ought to visit that gloomy section of the house of mourning, which so clearly reveals what's in your own heart. And as that deep pit of corruption is open, mourn before the Lord because of your sin. I don't care what your experiences are, you ought to mourn every day over your sin. You say, preacher, I just haven't found anything today, I mourn over them. My dear friends, I fear you today. If a man can live 24 hours and not find something in his life that needs repenting of and forsaking and mourning over, it might be because he's dead. And as the holy Richard Baxter, who constantly lived in the face of death, said, you ought to live with your eye on eternity at all times. Death ought to be a subject which is upon your mind often. Somebody loses a loved one. You come into the presence of that person. And it's apologetic the way we even make reference to the dead. They're dead, dear friends, they're dead. Why should we be apologetic? Why cannot I look into the face of a man and say, your wife is dead? She's gone. And you shall follow soon, and I shall follow soon. But who knows but if this day is our day of death? What to live with our thoughts upon death? Or to live with a view to the fact that this might be the last day we'll walk on the face of this earth. And everything that we say and everything that we do, every thought that we think, ought to be in view that in the very act of our doing we might be snapped out into eternity. I know of no better place than for us to be snapped out than right where we are now. I'd be more pleased to die right here in this pulpit than anywhere else in the world. That is.
May it be so. Oh, we need not be apologetic about death. We try to cover it up. We try to hide it, but we ought to think about it. And you can't get man to think about death over 5 minutes. It's time to save your name. I was standing on the steps of a building just a few days ago, and a lady walked up, and she was terribly bothered with arthritis. She could hardly make it up the steps. And I looked up at her. I said, "How do you fare?" She said, "I'm not doing so well." Said, I just get more and more where I'm unable to carry this body around." I said, "Dear sister," I said, "it's death working in you. Let it be a memorial, a reminder that you're going to die. Not only you, but your husband who stands beside you, and I, and all of these others are going to die." And oh, how we ought to make our calling and election choose. Did you get mad?
No.
She knew she was going to die. She knew that death was having its play with her body. Kind of looked at me with a pathetic expression of face. "You're going to die.
You're going to die.
Your preacher's going to die." And it's not horrible. This next year, sure, there'll be death. Death. I wouldn't want to be found in the house of feasting. Unless it's that feasting of spiritual joy. When the Lord sends Mr. Destiny down and death flaps its wings over me. The Lord says it's time to go and no man can stay his hand. And I take leave. I don't want to be found in a state of enmity and wrath and hating you, my brother. Hating you, my sister. With my heart bubbling over with every kind of evil disposition toward you, I don't want my Lord to flap the wings of death over me in such a state as that. I don't want to be in the process of filthiness when the Lord flaps the wings of death over me. For the Bible says, "He that's filthy, let him be filthy still." It ain't scripture, but it's so. As a tree falls, so shall it lie. You die filthy, you'll go into hell filthy. That's what Revelation teaches. I don't want to be living in rebellion against my Lord when death flaps its wings over me. I don't want to be out here in idle foolishness when death flaps its wings over me. I want to be engaged as far as possible in holy thoughts. As far as possible in glorifying my Lord. And dear friend, in view that I might die before this night has come to a close, I can't afford to let you offend me. I can't afford to let my heart have sway. Oh, let me be found in the exercise of grace. The old Jewish rabbis before the days of Christ used to have a saying that every man ought to repent one day before he dies. And in view that you might die tomorrow, now is the time for you to repent. serious, is it? But that's what the house of mourning will do. It'll show you the seriousness of this because it's a house of death. And that's why it's so good for you. Because as you visit the house of mourning, you keep death before you. My, we do want to meet our Lord with uplifted heads. Not saved so as by fire. In the third place, let me point out the reasons why it's better to go to the house of mourning. First of all, because this is the end to which we must come. For that is the end of all men. Every man will be laid down in death. You're going to die. I can't say it too often. You're going to die. On one occasion, Mr. Spurgeon, who had twin boys, one by the name of Thomas, the other by the name of Charles, who both, by God's grace, became preachers. And if they had not had to live in the shadow of their own father's glory, from the testimony of a man who knew Thomas, said that they would have been as great preachers as their own father. But oh, they were used of the Lord mighty. And in one of his reminiscences of his younger days, young Spurgeon said one thing that made a lasting impression on his mind was that his father took him out into the cemetery one day and gave to him a measuring tape. And he measured Thomas and he measured Charles. And he marked their height on that tape and then made them walk around into the cemetery measuring all the graves until they found one their size. And as they stood over those little graves, he said, that's the end of all. And death became a reality to those boys. They lived in the light of eternity. The end of all. In the second place, the living will lay it to heart. As we read, the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. What does it mean? Those who are alive by God's grace when they go to the house of mourning will learn from it. They'll keep it fresh on their hearts that this is the end of all men. Man's born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. You don't learn much in a house of feasting. You don't learn a great deal in times of joy. We can meet here when all of us are exuberant and overflowing with joy. And the message will not be as meaningful as when you come in burdened of soul with a need. And the same is true in reading the scripture. Martin Luther said that affliction was the greatest seminary in the world because the Bible opens up to a man with a broken heart in the house of mourning, more so than at any other time. You know it's so because you learn the Bible by experience, things, and not notional. Also, the heart is made better, we're told in our text. Made better because it's freed from the earth and fleshly attachments. Man who lives in the view of death at all times does not get attached too much to the things of this world. A man who knows that he's going to die within 6 months, he's got $1 million, that $1 million won't mean anything to him. You learn to part from the things of this world when you live in the light of death. Also, you can be impressed with spiritual things. For the clay of the heart is a whole lot softer when it has been worked in the house of mourning. You can have fellowship with Christ in his suffering and learn to comfort those that are afflicted. Also, we're told that we ought to go to the house of mourning because the heart of the wise is there.
Now, the book of Proverbs shows us that a wise man is one that will stand rebuke or reproof or correction or instruction. Therefore, when a man gets in the furnace, he's a wise man. I don't care what kind of a disposition a person is, I've never visited the bedside of a sick person that would not with joy listen to me talk to the things of our Lord. I've never had one that would not want prayer. I've never had one that would not open their hearts to receive rebuke and listen to the glorious things of Christ. There is one place that a man can freely open his heart in the things of our Lord, and that's in the house of mourning, because a sufferer is going to listen to eternal truth. Now, you visit a man who's kind of carefree, the spirit of joy, you cannot get him to listen. And you rebuke him, you'll make him mad.